To Psalm 38, and we'll look a little more into how to apply that to our lives. And let me pray as I begin to teach from this. Father, please give me your words to say. Please strengthen my mind and voice and ability to communicate as you would have me. And I pray that you would help all of us to grow in our perspective to match your perspective about sin. I pray that you would help us to make good use of this tool of lament as a way to fight temptation. I pray that it is for your continued blessing on our time together this morning. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, when I went to Uganda on a short-term mission, I don't know, 15 years ago, 13, something like that, I was warned that mosquitoes there carrying malaria was a problem. And so I needed a prophylaxis to keep from getting malaria. I looked into a couple of different options, and as I was researching it, a missionary friend of mine told me that he had discovered while he was in the jungles of Venezuela an herb that they called neem that was really bitter, that if you ate it, made a person undesirable for mosquitoes. The mosquitoes would be like, yuck, I don't want that blood. So he told me eat a little bit of this bitter herb every day to keep from getting malaria. And I had heard about how miserable malaria is and read about it from a couple places. So I was willing to do whatever it took to not get malaria. I started taking that neem, and I noticed right away that it made my stomach upset just constantly. And that was very uncomfortable. But I kept taking this bitter herb, and I also, every time we slept at night, I'd make sure I could get a mosquito net around me so that no mosquitoes could come in while I was sleeping. I didn't get malaria. Thank the Lord. I should mention, however, that my friend Kevin Bold also went to Uganda that same summer. He preached here back in December. He also, I talked him into taking neem also as a prophylactic against malaria, but he got malaria, and it was bad. So I don't know whether that bitter herb actually helped or not, or maybe there was some other reason why I was spared. But the point is that when you're afraid enough of something, you'll do what it takes, even things that are no fun, to protect yourself from that problem. For me, that meant taking a bitter herb that made my stomach upset the whole time I was in Uganda in hopes that I wouldn't get malaria. But there's a sickness that is much worse than malaria, and it's called sin. And the misery of God's judgment against sin is something so horrifying that we should be willing to do anything to avoid sin. And I'd like to suggest that in Psalm 39, David is prescribing a bitter pill, as it were, that is an effective prophylactic against sin. And that bitter pill is the spiritual discipline of lament or mourning. The title of this psalm says that it's a memorial, hazkir. It's a reminder. It's for the purpose of causing to remember, literally. You can see the hiphol markers in there, you Hebrew students. Causing to remember. The oldest known versions of this text also add that it's especially to be used in liturgy on the Sabbath day. That seems to be just kind of a traditional addition. The NIV interprets this word reminder as petition, presumably to remind God not to forget us. But I think here, this is a reminder for David. David wants to remember how he felt about sin when he composed the psalm and when he was in his right mind about thinking about sin and seeing how horrible sin is. And he wanted to keep that proper attitude in his mind, and so he wrote it down to remember, this is how I felt. And I want to continue to have that perspective about sin. Matthew Henry, in his commentary, said, it was to awaken our consciences to deal faithfully and plainly with us and set our sins in order before us for our humiliation. Notice there's no testimony of God's salvation in this psalm. He never says, God saved me. The only testimony is that God is near. He's listening. And so there is a prayer for salvation. But he doesn't do any more than mention the hope of God answering. That's different from what we've seen in the last few psalms. They've been very salvation-oriented. I think the reason for this difference is this is not an evangelistic psalm. This is a lament psalm. It's a different genre of writing. The purpose is to get us back in sync with God's attitude of hating sin. We all need this kind of syncing up from time to time. When we're around foul-mouthed people, we gradually lose perspective about how foul that speech is. Then words that we would have never said before start flowing into the queue from our brain to our mouth. It's at that time we need to remember the dreadful occasion when your school teacher or your dad or your aunt maybe caught you using a bad word and gave you what for, and you had a proper perspective about saying that word. Maybe they washed your mouth out with soap. If you could hold that thought from that past experience, when you recognize that sin for how bad it was, it'd be easier to weed bad words from that cue going to your mouth later on when it starts feeling a little more comfortable. Similarly, it's easy to grow accepting of sexual sin. As the uncovering of people's bodies becomes more normative in entertainment and clothing styles, lewd images pop up unasked for. While browsing, they're only a mouse click away. Maybe they're already plastered on the wall of a friend's bedroom. Most couples are living together now before they get married. Every movie we see portrays sexual immorality as normative and portrays God's ways of faithfulness as totally uncool. In the context of an environment like this, it's easy to start rationalizing little compromises. Let some of it come into your mind unfiltered, because at least I've got higher standards than the average person does, right? We need to keep in mind the first time we were ever caught in a sexual sin that was embarrassing, terribly embarrassing. You're scared to death. What kind of punishment we get? Maybe it was the first time you were caught stealing or telling a lie, and you felt like the world was about to end. You were in trouble. You knew it. You'd done wrong. Palms are sweating, and you're shaking. You're begging and pleading your mom or dad for mercy. Please don't spank me. Please don't spank me. That attitude, that fear that you had as a result of your sin is something that is worth hanging on to and remembering. And David is writing it down in this category of lament psalm. Years later, when something untrue crosses your mind or the temptation to sin crosses your mind, we need to be able to remember that terror, that holy terror we had the first time we recognized sin for what it is. Sin's a way bigger deal than we'd like to think it is. When we lose perspective of how bad sin is, we lose perspective on how holy God is. We forget who God is. when we start accepting sin, compromising with it. We get the idea that God isn't all that different from us. We lose perspective on how great God's love and mercy is. We figure it's no big deal to pray, forgive us our debts. God does so much of it anyway. What's more sin, more one more or less sin? And if you're anything like me, you like to forget. My normative pattern with sin is, that was embarrassing, I want to forget it. And so I just don't think about it. I want it to fade from memory because it was a bad experience. God forgave it anyways. Moved it as far as the east for the west. I don't want to think about it anymore. But David here, I believe, wrote this psalm as a way to remember how terrible sin was in his life. How desperate for God's mercy he really is, even when years separated him from those actual events of those sins. Even when time had dulled his sense of their awfulness. And it's through a lament psalm like this that we too can enter into a healthy fear of God. Re-enter there. We can re-enter into a healthy horror for sin. And we can re-enter into a healthy adoration of Jesus as Savior for who he really is. So let's step into the psalm here. Verse 1, Yahweh, let it not be with your anger that you make a ruling on me, or with your fury that you discipline me. That Hebrew word for wrath or anger, ketzpah, shows up several times in the Pentateuch, and every time it's describing a legitimate authority's response to disobedience and disrespect. This is not irrational rage. This is God being justifiably upset. God's wrath is totally reasonable, and it is to be feared. And when David realized with horror how right it was for God to be angry with him for his sin, perhaps he remembered some of those previous occasions when God expressed that anger. Like in Numbers 13, when the congregation gathered against Moses and Aaron, they had elected a whole new Congress to run their country, and stood them up against Moses and Aaron there in the tabernacle courtyard. And they were going to overthrow the government that God had instituted through Moses. And then this cloud comes over and the glory of the Lord appears. And you can imagine the sinking feeling. Oh, crud. We just did the wrong thing, and we're about to get it. And they sure did. The Lord spoke to Moses and said, just get away. I want to consume them right now in a second. And they fell on their faces. Moses said to Aaron, take a censer, put fire in it, and incense, and run quickly to the congregation and make atonement for them. For wrath has gone out from the Lord. The plague has begun. And Aaron took, as Moses commanded, ran into the midst of the assembly. Already the plague had begun among the people. He put in the incense. He made atonement for the people and stood between the dead and the living. And the plague was stopped. Now those who died in the plague were 14,700. In addition to those who had died just before in the Korah incident. David was aware of God's anger at times being expressed like this in horrific ways. And David must have remembered that God said the same thing can happen in the future. Leviticus 26, in the covenantal curses, God said, if after these things you do not obey me, then I will punish you seven times over for your sins. And if by these things you're not turned to me, but act with hostility against me, then I will act with wrathful hostility against you. And that word wrathful is the same one that David uses at the beginning of Psalm 38. I will punish you seven times over for your sins. David's fear of God's burning anger, indignation, wrath, hot displeasure, fury, that word gets a number of translations in English. That fear fuels his desperation for God's mercy. He says, let it not be with your anger that you make a ruling on me, or with your fury that you discipline me. The wages of sin is death, God has decreed. And if God brought that full punishment, there'd be nothing left of us. And so we beg him for mercy, just as the psalmist did. You also see prophets doing it, like Jeremiah 10:24. Correct me, O Lord, but with justice, not with your anger, or you'll bring me to nothing. In verse 2, he says, your arrows have been brought down into me, and your hand has come down upon me. Several times we read of God shooting arrows at the wicked, but this is the only place in the Bible where God's arrows are pointed at his own people. That's a frightening thought. What could it be talking about? Again, the covenant curses give us an explanation. In Deuteronomy 32, verse 20 and following, God promised that if Israel became a perverse nation, children in whom there is no faith, who move him to anger by their foolish idols, God said, I will heap disasters upon them, and I will spend my arrows on them. And they shall be wasted with hunger, devoured by pestilence and bitter destruction. I'll also send against them the teeth of beasts, and the poison of serpents from the dust. The sword shall destroy outside, and there shall be terror within. So here in Deuteronomy 32, God's arrows are in parallel with disasters, hunger, plague, vermin, war. These are his arrows. And I think these describe the kinds of things David may have been talking about when he says God's arrows have been brought down and have sunk deep, pierced, stuck fast in him. And and the parallel to the arrows in this verse is God's hand. Both the arrows and the hand of God are coming down, same verb for both, upon David. And David sees the wrath of God against sin coming down on him. He's panicking, as well he should to a certain extent. Isaiah 30 also described the hand of God coming down to smash people in judgment. He said, behold, the name of the Lord comes from afar, burning with his anger. His burden is heavy, his lips are full of indignation, and his tongue is like a devouring fire, his breath like an overflowing stream that reaches up to the neck to sift the nations with a sieve of futility. The Lord will cause his glorious voice to be heard and show the descent of his arm. With the indignation of his anger and the flame of a devouring fire, with scattering tempest and hailstones, for through the voice of the Lord they will be beaten down as he strikes with the rod. Imagine the holy terror of seeing that in a vision that Isaiah experienced. John Calvin commented on this. If then we would render to God the praise which is due him, let us learn by the example of David to connect our sins with God's wrath. In verse 3, not only is God's anger against David undoing him physically, David's own sin is destroying his sense of shalom from the inside. His peace, rest, health, soundness is gone. It's evaporated. It's not just God's wrath that we need to be afraid of. It's our own sin we need to be afraid of too. This is terrible. And look what David's sin is doing to his mind, to his own mind. In verse 4, it's like wearing a necklace made of bricks. There's no soundness in my flesh as a result of the presentation of your indignation. There's no peace in my bones as a result of the presentation of my sin. Because my iniquities have slipped over my head like a heavy burden. They've become too heavy for me. A picture is that of wearing a necklace made out of bricks. Slipped over his head, weighing down on his shoulders. Avru Roshi is this heavy burden of guilt dropped over his head. Have you ever experienced that? Have you ever known that feeling? You do anything to get out from under that crushing weight of the load of sin. Sin was truly awful for you, and you wanted nothing more than just to get out of it. You saw the evil of it. That's the attitude we need to return to about sin. We need to stop flirting with the world, stop this insane infatuation with iniquity, quit this madness for seeking comfort and joy in unfaithfulness. We need to see sin for what it is. Verse 5 mentions some social ramifications as well. My whippings have caused a stink. They've degenerated as a result of the presentation of my foolishness. Sin not only brings down God's wrath and takes away your health and destroys your peace and burdens you down with guilt, it also makes reasonable people not want to be around you. As people see the marks on you that you've been punished for your sin, they generally want to back away and avoid you. When I was a boy, I got spanked a lot. I remember one time after getting a particularly bad spanking, or maybe a good spanking, with a tree twig all up and down my legs. I must have done something really bad. I don't remember what it was now, though. But I was in school the next day changing into my PE shorts, and one of my other guys in the locker room saw these welts all over my legs, and he said, "Man, what happened to you?" I said, "Well, I got a spanking." He kind of got a sick look on his face. That's just natural human response. In the opening of the book of Isaiah, God explained that a consequence of sin is isolation. O nation of sinners, people heavy with iniquity, seed of evildoers and children of destroyers, they've forgotten the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They've turned away backwards. Over what will you be struck down again? Will you add to rebellion? Every head is sick, every heart is faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there's nothing whole in it. Cut and welt and dripping wound, your country's wasted. Your city's burned with fire, it's desolate. And the daughter of Zion is left like a booth in a vineyard. It's a picture of loneliness resulting from sin. These kabarot wounds or stripes or whippings were from the punishment of being lashed with a whip. At least half of the six times this word appears in the Bible, that's what it's talking about. Proverbs 20:30 talks about blows that cleanse away evil and stripes that cleanse the inner depths of the heart. The first couple times that the verb for stink or grow foul, fester, putrefy, show up, also describe social stigma. When Jacob and his family were camped in Canaan, and Simeon and Levi went in and killed the prince of the neighboring town for messing with their sister Dinah, Jacob complains in Genesis 34:30 that his sons have made him stink in their neighbor's opinion. They're going to have to move away. Social opprobrium as a result of sin. Exodus 5:21, Moses and Aaron tell Pharaoh to free the Israelites from Egypt. The leaders of Israel then complain, "This is going to make us stink in the opinion of the Egyptians, and the Egyptians are going to kill us." That's Exodus 5:21. Same verb. The noun shows up later on in Amos 4 as part of God's punishment upon Israel later on for their sin. God says, "I sent among you a plague after the manner of Egypt. Your young men I killed with a sword, along with your captive horses. I made the stench of your camps come up into your nostrils. Even then you didn't return to me, says the Lord." The second verb in verse 5 that's translated corrupt, fester, degenerate, loathsome, there we go, is found in the covenant curses of Leviticus 26, 39. As for those of y'all who are left, they will degenerate. They will become corrupt in their iniquity in the lands of your enemies. And moreover, in the iniquities of your fathers with them, they will degenerate. This is all a result of what? The appearance of sinful folly. And folly is not mere ignorance or mistakes. That's often a connotation that we have in English for that. When I looked up the word in the theological word book of the Old Testament that reviews all of its uses throughout the Hebrew Bible, their conclusion was that this Hebrew word, ivval, it means moral insolence. It's not simply accidental sin. It is moral insolence, knowing that you're doing wrong and doing it anyway. David recognized, furthermore, that it was not just sin in general that caused his suffering. He said, it's my sin that did it. So many people I've seen suffer under the consequences of their own pride and fear and laziness and faithlessness. And they complain about how mean people have been to them and how they're victimized and how awful it is to live in a world full of sinners. But they brought most of it on themselves. Only when we're ready to confess the sin as our own and that we've dug our own hole, that's when God will respond and forgive. Verse 6 further develops some things that have been brought up earlier in verse 4 about the heaviness of the guilt of sin. And it's reflected in a physical posture now. Verse 6, I've been bent over, I've bowed down as far as can be. I've gone around gloomily all day long because my lower back is full of a burning sensation and there's no soundness in my flesh. Psalm 35:14 also described the same posture in terms of mourning for your mother if she died. Verse 7 continues the thought. Perhaps it's describing a backache. That's kind of how I interpreted it. It could be describing an internal sickness in the kidneys, in the region of the kidneys. Could simply be describing an emotional sense of just, I feel yucky, I'm loathsome. The Hebrew wording is obscure, and there's room for different interpretations there. But do you remember the last time that you were physically doubled over with grief over a sin? Can you let that memory inform you the next time that sin kind of pops up and starts looking attractive to you? And say, if you've never had that experience of being curled up in a ball with anguish over a sin, you might ought to ask yourself why you haven't. Is it because you've never realized how dark and warped your sin actually is? If so, it's not too late to repent. This discipline of mourning is valuable. Augustine, in his sermon on this psalm 1,700 years ago, said, let mourning be our portion until our soul be divested of its illusions. In verse 8, we see more of what sin does to us emotionally. I've been stunned, crushed as much as can be. I've been groaning as a result of the tumult of my heart. It numbs you. Sin makes you feeble. The New Testament talks about calluses forming on your heart. Ephesians 4:17. walk no longer as the Gentiles, and the futility of their mind being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that's in them, because of the hardness of their heart, they become callous, giving themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. Sin can deaden you to further recognition of goodness or truth. That's why we need the discipline of lament in order to rip off some of those calluses and be able to feel it. Sin crushes you emotionally. It can be very overwhelming. And all that anguish or agitation or disquiet or tumult in your heart comes out in groans. We saw those groans earlier at the beginning of Psalm 22 when he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? And in Psalm 6, Psalm 6 is also a lament poem where David says, opens the same way he did in Psalm 38. Don't judge me in your anger. Don't discipline me in your fury. Have mercy upon me, Lord, for I'm sagging. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are in a panic. I'm tired out in my sighing, and I cause my bed to swim all night long with my tears. I cause erosion on my bed frame. Remembering a time when you felt like that can be a powerful medicine to change your attitude when sin is looking attractive again. Help you stop wanting to go there. In verse 9, David steps away from his dread of God's wrath and punishment briefly and throws this quick glance up at God, as it were, saying, my master, all my desire is conspicuous to you, and my sighing has not been hidden from you. He calls God his master or his Lord in lowercase letters, Adonai, recognizing that God is near. God's listening to his groans and sighs and prayers. David's mentioned the desire, the longing that he's had, and it's a longing to be saved. He's mentioned it in Psalm 10. The desires of the lowly, the ones that the Lord heeds. You'll cause their heart to stand firm. You'll make your ear attentive in order to adjudicate for an orphan or to save the orphan, the one who's beaten down. Psalm 21, in your salvation, how very much will he rejoice. His heart's desire you gave to him. The expressed desire of his lips you in no way withheld. What was that desire? It was life that he requested from you, and you gave it to him in salvation. God understands what it is that David longs for. It's not hidden. It's open to him. Elsewhere in the Psalms, it is affirmed of God that he remembers our wanderings. He puts our tears into his bottle, writes them in his book, because God is for his people. He pays attention to our laments. He notices our mourning. Contrition is something that God values. A broken and contrite heart the Lord will not despise. It's a powerful part of our relationship with God to lament over sin, even though it's bitter. It's a bitter experience. Verse 10 returns to some physical symptoms of dismay over sin. Heart palpitations, weakness, loss of eyesight, or I think more likely loss of enthusiasm. The English idiom, bright-eyed and bushy-tailed, minus the bushy tail, would match pretty closely in meaning to the Hebrew idiom, having light in your eyes. Have you noticed how physically and emotionally draining sin is to you? Is that what you want to live with for the rest of your life? In verse 11, we see this loss of social relationships as a result of sin. Friends avoid you. Those who love me, my friends, stand away from the conspicuousness of my lesion. Even those who are near relations to me stand far away. I spent a little time wondering what this lesion is, and the Bible just doesn't say. The word occurs frequently to describe leprosy. We saw that in the book of Leviticus a number of times. It's definitely a disease that results in social ostracism. Lepers had to live away from healthy people. Family members are not allowed to touch a leper. Biblical history doesn't say that David ever got leprosy. Maybe he did. I don't know. Maybe he did. It does mention other sicknesses he had, especially in old age. Could just be figurative language for a tragedy in his life, like when Absalom tried to usurp the throne. That resulted in, you know, there are stories of how family and friends kept their distance from David when he got kicked out of his own city and had to run away. I thought it was significant, though, that, you know, this word is also used in Old Testament prophecies about the Messiah, that foreshadowed Jesus accepting the guilt of our moral plague and suffering God's punishment for our sins on the cross in our place. The Psalms, as I've mentioned before, are not only David speaking, they're also Jesus speaking. And they can be us, the church, speaking as well. All of these people... The Psalms were designed for all of us to say, to share. But consider what Jesus did. First, 2 Samuel 7 begins ostensibly as a promise toward David about his son Solomon. But there's some things that don't fit Solomon in this. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Forever. I will be his father. He shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I'll chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. And then Isaiah 53, of course, really pulls back the wraps on exactly what Jesus would do. For the transgression of my people, he was stricken. And that's that same word in Hebrew that Psalm 38 calls, I translated it a lesion. It's the whip mark from a discipline, or the strike mark from being struck in discipline. For the transgressions of my people, he was stricken instead. They made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence. He'd done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth, and yet he's stricken in punishment. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He was put to grief. When you, O Lord, make his soul an offering for sin. And there it is revealed what Jesus would do to become the one who would take upon himself, the Lamb of God, who takes upon himself the guilt of sins of the world, that brick necklace, and is punished for those sins in our stead by the wrath of God. Which is why Jesus from the cross said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Remembering the wormwood and the gall of our sin doesn't atone for our sin. That's not the way we atone for it. Jesus already did that on the cross. Lamenting sin is merely a way to resist the temptation of future sin. As with anything, there are ditches on both sides of the road. This sermon has focused on the ditch of complacency and compromise with sin. How do we fortify ourselves against finding those old sins attractive again? But there's a ditch on the other side of the road. It hadn't really been a focus of this sermon. And that's a morbid introspection that paralyzes some particularly devout believers from getting on with life and bearing fruit in God's kingdom. There's a point when you've got to stop lamenting and obsessing over your sin and just obey Jesus. Rejoice, make disciples, show love. So there's a balance, and you've got to walk down the road, and there's ditches on both sides. We've just been looking at the ditch on one side because it's so common, especially in our very licentious society. But if you find yourself drifting toward that ditch where a certain sin starts looking awfully alluring, it may be time to recall, to take some time to just bring back to mind the awful consequences of past sin, your sin, other people's sin, you've known what the Bible says about it. Take some time to lament. Make mourning a prophylactic against future sin. Now, one objection that I might anticipate is this has been all Old Testament. Are we supposed to do this now in the New Testament? Judge for yourself. Jesus said in Matthew 5, "Blessed are those who are lowly in spirit, because the kingdom of heaven is theirs. Blessed are those who mourn, because it is they who will be comforted." The Apostle Paul wrote, "Therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, you were called uncircumcision by what's called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ." Remember that. "Being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." Lonely. Remember that, he says. "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." Remember that too. James, the Apostle James also said, "Therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." How are you going to purify your heart? "Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and then he'll lift you up." I believe we're very clearly exhorted to use this tool of lament, even in the New Testament. I encourage you to try it. And may God bless the use of his word and the examples he has set forth in it and your life to give you greater joy and purity with him.